Our scripture reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, we're reading verses 1 to 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 11. Let us hear the word of God. And it came to pass, but as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. When they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. We thank God for the reading of his precious and holy word. I was going to entitle this sermon, The Great Catch of Fish, but that would have not only been easy, but it would have been just saying what the main narrative in the story is. But in giving the title for a sermon, we should really get to the central lesson of the passage. The catch of fish is the means to an end. It is to bring Peter to a place where he needed to be, and indeed the rest of the disciples. And that's why I've entitled the message, A Life-Changing Encounter. A Life-Changing Encounter. Have you had an encounter with God that has dramatically changed your life? You might ask, how do I know? If I was challenged to stand up, any one of us, maybe we would struggle to answer that clearly. Maybe not. But the answer is this. There are three things in this passage that reveal to us what it is to have a life-changing encounter with God. It leads us to three things. To know his greatness, to know our sinfulness, and then to profoundly change the direction of my life. I cannot be the same when I meet with God. It's impossible. In fact, all the way through Scripture, what we see in all through the Scriptures is individuals meeting with God, or indeed God meeting with individuals and changing them. Changing them from the inside out, never to be the same again. We see this with Abraham, with Moses, with Isaiah, and so many others that we could mention, profoundly changed by an encounter with the glory of God, with the greatness of God that becomes the contrast between who God is and what we are. We're going to look at five things in these verses. We're going to look at the circumstances, the catch of fish, the confession of Peter, the comfort of Christ, and the consecration of the disciples. So first of all, the circumstances, or the context, in verses 1 to 3. And notice, first of all, we have an essential circumstance or an essential context. It says in verse 1, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. What an amazing statement. The people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. We read during the week in our Genesis Bible study of a very different type of pressing, as the wicked men of Sodom pressed upon Lot. Here, the ones are pressing upon Christ to hear the very words of God. This is essential to revival. The scripture tells us that truth has fallen in the streets. What a contrast. What a contrast between men and women desiring to hear the word of God and pressing upon Christ to hear the word of God. And then, as the prophet says, truth has fallen, trampled by the feet of men. We live in a day when the word of God is not desired. Truth is not desired. There won't be revival without a desire to hear and to feed upon God's word. But then we see, secondly, in this first point, a providential circumstance. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that is the Sea of Galilee. He saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Notice here, their nets needed to be washed because they were dirty. They had dirt, but they had no fish. We come this morning as sinners, needing cleansing. We cannot achieve the blessing and the fullness in ourselves. All we can do is bring attention to our sin, to the dirt that is there by our natures. It says of the Lord Jesus in verse 3, he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. Notice, the Lord Jesus, as we see in another place, could have walked on the water. He could have walked on the water, didn't need the ship. But this was all part of the Lord's plan to bring Simon to himself. But also, when the Lord requires something of us, whatever it is, no matter how simple, how basic, we must respond to him. He doesn't need us. But he, and it says here, he prayed him. He asked him. He requested of him. The Lord has asked us, commanded us indeed, to meet together. And we do so in response to his command. And thirdly, we see the happy circumstance. It says he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Last week, the emphasis was on Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. This morning, we see Jesus sitting in this boat, in this ship, teaching the people. It's a simple circumstance. Nothing fancy. No fancy church. No fancy pulpit. No fancy platform. The Lord Jesus Christ sitting in a fisherman's boat teaching the word of God. Now, lockdown is going to change this week. And there will be many fancy buildings where there will be religious services, even cathedrals, fancy pulpits, nice places. But the question must be asked, in these places, will the Word of God be preached? Will the Word of God be taught? Brothers and sisters, it's better to have a boat by the Sea of Galilee where Christ's Word is preached than to have the greatest building where the ideas of man are proclaimed. But then secondly, we see the catch of fish in verses 4 to 7. Again, we see 3 points here. We see, first of all, the requirement, verse 4. Now, when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep. J.C. Ryle notes that this would be contrary to logic, because the fish would more than likely not be in the deep part, but actually in the shallower part of the lake. Easier to catch them. But the Lord says, Simon, don't depend on your wisdom. Just do what I say. And notice it is, let down your nets. Simon, you're going to use your nets that you have washed, that you did not fill, were left empty, the very same nets I am going to use. The response of Simon in verse 5, Simon answering said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. That response alone would have been a humbling response for a trained fisherman. We have taken nothing. Sometimes when you walk down the pier, I stop and I talk to the men who are fishing and they're throwing their line, and I'll say to them, you know, what have you caught today? And you'll see immediately by their face, before they even answer, whether they're going to be proud or, you know, gloating in their answer, or whether they're downcast. Well, no, it's been a bad day. Here, Simon says, we have taken nothing. Yet, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. You see, our call, the call for the people of God, is not to exercise our own wisdom and to say to Christ what we think should happen. It is simply to respond in the positive to what he has commanded us. And then we see the reward of this in verses 6 and 7. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break, or their net began to break, is the meaning. They beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. The question I asked after thinking about this for a little time was, why did they not sink? There was so much fish, they began to sink. And here's the point. The same Christ who brought all the blessing into the ship, into the boats, is the same Christ who prevented the ships and the boats from sinking. God's blessings will never bring you down. They will always, by their very nature, bring you up. God will not allow you to sink beyond recovery. God will not bring things into your life for the purpose of sinking you, but for the purpose of raising you. We sink ourselves, don't we? We bring things into our life that does threaten to sink us. But Christ does not. Christ fills us with blessings, and he also sustains us. Then we get to the central point of the 11 verses. That is the confession of Peter in verses 8 to 10. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, For I am a sinful man, O Lord. See, he got the point. He saw the glory of Christ. He was not like the people in John 6 at the feeding of the 5,000 that saw Jesus as a glorified factory for bread. He saw something more than just the multitude of fish. He saw the miracle and realized that this man is more than just a good teacher. He's confronted with the glory of Christ, but then with the reality of his own sin. He has the Isaiah 6 experience. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord of glory. The exact same experience. But notice, and I love this, he doesn't depart from Christ. He leaves, if I can put it this way, the option with Christ. In other words, he's not going to leave. Though Peter knows his sin, though he knows the glory of Christ, the glory of God manifest in the flesh, he falls down at the knees of Jesus. He doesn't run away again, not like those in John 6. And when the Lord Jesus says, "Will you also depart?" Many of his disciples had departed. And here's the wonder of grace. That though we know the glory of God, and we know the depravity of our own hearts, grace enables us and constrains us never to leave him. In fact, without the grace of God, those two truths, those two realities, that God is infinitely holy and I am desperately wicked, if it was just the knowledge of those two things, what would happen? We would run and keep running. It's grace that brings us to the feet of Jesus. It's grace that brings us to him. It's also wonderful that the Lord knew the contrast much better than Peter, and yet he did not depart. The Lord knows your depravity far better than you do. He knows the difference. He knows the infinite chasm that exists between your sinful soul and his infinite holiness. And yet he chooses to have fellowship with us. It says in verses 9 and 10 that Peter was astonished. They were all astonished. Peter takes the lead in this confession. Leaders represent the heart of the people. I am here this morning as a pastor not to impress you with my knowledge of the Bible, which I probably would find hard to do anyway. There's a sense in which I am here to express what's in your heart. To speak from God, yes, but to give vent to what's in your soul. I am saying, and as you hear what I'm saying, you say a hearty amen with that once I am saying the word of God, because that is my purpose, and that's why God has called the leaders of his church to speak from him, but to speak the words that are of the native reality of his people's souls. It's the same gospel. It's the same experience. It's the same encounter. We have met with the same God. We have had the same experience that Abraham and Isaiah and Moses and Peter had. It's the very same thing, different circumstances, but the same encounter. And then fourthly, the comfort of Christ. Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And we see here the key, don't we? Peter was able to catch fish, but this day he was unable. But Christ made him able where he was unable. And therefore the same Christ who says to him now, "From henceforth thou shalt catch men," implicit in that is the promise that I will enable you. We in ourselves have no strength. We have no power. But the Christ whom we trust in, the Christ that we are convinced is the Lord of glory, He makes us able. He makes us able because He has made us willing in the day of His power. But notice this phrase, fear not. This phrase appears 7 times in this context in Luke's Gospel. To Zacharias it was said, fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. To Mary it was said, fear not, for thou hast found favor with God. To the shepherds it was said, fear not, for in this day, in this very time, is born in Bethlehem a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. To the synagogue ruler it was said to him, fear not, only believe. To the disciples it was said, fear not, for you are of more worth than many sparrows. And also it was said to the church, the disciples by Christ, fear not, little flock, for it is your good, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Heard prayer, grace received, gospel proclaimed, Christ calling to His work, faith in Christ's word, God's estimate of your worth, not your native worth, but your recognized work by the grace of God, and God's willingness to give all to you are 7 reasons in Luke's Gospel why we are not to fear. Notice, it's not because of what we are apart from God. It's what we are in our relationship to God. What God has done for us. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are received in Jesus Christ. We are loved in Him. And then finally, the consecration of the disciples in verse 11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed Him. Notice, it was an irresistible forsaking. They were compelled by what they saw. They were compelled by the word of Christ and by the power of Christ. They could do nothing else. That's the experience of every true believer. In fact, quite often, we cannot even explain. We can't really express it in words sufficient, but we know that we must follow Him, that we must forsake the world, we must turn our back on the world, and we must follow Christ. In fact, quite often, we are not sure of much else, but we are sure of this, that we must follow Christ. So, Peter said at one point, though all men forsake thee, I will not forsake thee. He had to be humbled again to realize that it wasn't in his power to keep such a promise. But that is the heart of the believer. The heart of the believer, if everybody in the whole of this island, if every other person here today was to walk away and forsake Christ, we would stay faithful because that is what God has done for us in Christ. He has given us the love of Christ. He has planted within our hearts the love of Jesus. That's why Paul could say in Corinthians, listen to this, that the love of Christ compels us. It constrains us. It brings us on by its power to do all that we do. So they forsook all and followed Him. It is irresistible grace. But then secondly, it was a personal forsaking. It's they forsook all. We must personally forsake this world and follow Christ, collectively and individually. But then thirdly, it was a profound forsaking. It says, they forsook all. Now get this. Think about the context. They just brought in two ships filled with fish. They forsook all, including all the fish in the boats. They just left them behind. There's too many people today that follow Christ, I'll say that in inverted commas, for what he can give them rather than him himself. Again, it's the John 6 problem. Jesus said to the multitude in John 6, you come to me not because you saw the miracle, but because you had bread and your stomachs were filled. Here the disciples get it. They understand that the miracle is only to show them who Christ really is. So not the things of Christ, not the things of God, not the blessings of God, not seeking God for what he can give us, but seeking him for him, and for him alone. But fourthly, it was a purposeful forsaking. It's not that they forsook all and then went and lived as hermits. No, the purpose in forsaking all was to follow him. Life is without meaning apart from Jesus Christ. The religious life is without meaning apart from Christ. A full life is without meaning apart from Christ. If we miss the pearl of great price, if we miss the fairest among 10,000, it doesn't matter anything for the rest. It is all empty, meaningless, and worthless. They followed him. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 3, but what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith, faith in Christ. If we have no relationship with Christ, we have nothing. If we have a saving relationship to Jesus Christ, we have all things. Romans 8 says that the one who has given us his Son, how shall he not with him also freely give us what? All things. We must have the center. We must have the real thing. We must have Christ. Christ is everything. Christ is all in all. We must know him. It's not to be religious. In fact, the most dangerous place to be in this world is to be religious without Christ. That is far more dangerous than to live an ungodly life. And that is why Jesus said that the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God ahead of the religious leaders, because they know their sin. They know their emptiness. They know their depravity. Whereas the religious leaders thought that they were okay in themselves. We must, brothers and sisters, friends, we must know Christ. We must have an encounter with Christ. That encounter that has that experience of making us run to him while fearing him, but trusting in him, having that composite experience that is beyond words. But we must have. Because the Lord Jesus on his way to the cross said in John 17 verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." As a young Roman Catholic, I thought religion was just about, you know, doing your bit, going to Mass, going to church, you know, trying to live a good life. In fact, the local priest told me that exact thing when I was 17 years of age, and my mother sent me up to the priest and said, "Go up and talk to him and he'll sort you out," basically. The priest told me, "Just live a good life, do the best you can, and don't be worrying about the Bible and all these things." He had nothing. That man had nothing. He had no Christ. He never mentioned my need for Christ. Why? Because religion to him was just about being a nice person. That is nothing. It says they left all, they forsook all, and they followed him. May God enable us to follow him. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 145 on page 302. Psalm 145 on page 302, the second version. "O Lord, thou art my God and King." You see, the psalmist had this experience. "Thou art my God and King. Thee will I magnify and praise. I will thee bless and gladly sing unto thy holy name always. Each day I rise, I will thee bless." You see this relationship the psalmist has with his God. This is the relationship, this is the encounter that we must have with him through Christ. Psalm 145, the second version, and verses 1 to 6. Let us stand to sing. "O Lord, thou art my God and King, thee will I magnify and praise. I will thee bless and gladly sing unto thy holy name always. Each day I rise, I will thee bless and praise thy name, thy without end. Much to be praised and great God is. His greatness none can comprehend. Praise shall thy works, praise unto race, the mighty action done by thee. I will speak of the glorious praise and honor of thy majesty. Thy wondrous works I will record, by men the might shall be extolled. Of all my dreadful acts, O Lord, and I thy greatness will unfold." Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray that just as Peter had such an encounter with the glory of Christ. But Father, no soul that has gathered together this day would depart from this place without knowing Him, without knowing His majesty, His glory, His grace. Father, bring us to our knees to Christ so that we might know the fear of God, but then hear the voice of Jesus in His word saying, "Fear not. Fear not, my precious child, for it is your Father's good will to give you the kingdom." So that we might hear our prayer answered, that we might receive the grace of God, to find favor even as Mary, finding favor with God, to hear that gospel promise as the shepherds heard it, so that Bethlehem would not just be some historical thing that people mention once a year, but that the one born in Bethlehem would be the one who gives us that second birth, that fellowship with God, so that we might know Him, whom to know is life eternal. Father, if any one of us in this place today is religious without Christ, show us. And may such religion be cast aside. May we forsake all so that we might have that precious pearl, the one who is the fairest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived for us, who died for us, who rose again and is at this very moment ascended to the right hand of the Father. And He says in His word, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." We bless the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. We worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.